Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to be talking about 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Before we get into our study, we are nearing the end of 2 Peter here on the Sunday podcast and nearing the end of the book of James on the Tuesday podcast. I am going to do some topical lessons for a while after we get done with these two studies. Maybe it is that you have something that you would like to have taught on. Maybe you have a question that you would like answered. I have added to the podcast page of my website. So if you go to wordsoftruth.net, again, wordsoftruth.net, wordsoftruth.net, and you click on podcast, you can go to that page and you will find under the little tabs that say listen on Spotify, listen on Apple Podcasts, Amazon Music, right under that, you will find a link for anonymous questions or comments for the podcast. If you click on that, it'll take you to a form. In that form, you can write anything you'd like to me. You can give me your email address, or you can be anonymous. I know there are people out there that don't necessarily like the idea of having some kind of an exchange. So if you were to write me and you were to say, hey, Brian, I'd like for you to teach on blank or whatever, then I will go ahead and make some note of that. And I will go ahead and at some point in the future, unless it is just, you know, I'm not going to do a podcast on something ridiculous like who's your favorite cartoon character when you were a child or something like that. Keep it to the Bible, and I will do a future podcast where I will either make that the whole subject of the podcast or somewhere within the podcast answer it. Also, if you've got some suggestions that you want to make about the podcast, feel free to offer them up. It's up to me as to whether or not I would implement them, but you can listen along and see if I do. Okay, so into our study. After today, I'm thinking we're going to have three more lessons in 2 Peter before we wrap up. What you're going to see in this, as well as chapter 3, the remainder of chapter 3 podcast, sorry about that, I've got messages coming in. Let me go ahead and put on do not disturb here real quick, something I forgot to do before I got started. But as we go through 2 Peter chapter 3, this is what you're going to see. And it'll be introduced in this lesson. There were those in the first century who wanted to lay the question out there, where is the promise of the coming of Christ? And they made the argument that things haven't changed since the beginning of creation. Their argument was ignorant. Their question is intended to attack the foundation of the faith of Christians. What do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus returns, and as we go through our lessons here, 2 Peter chapter 3, specifically, you will note that once we get down and we start talking about 9 through 13, we're going to be talking about the end of the world and the return of Christ. All that's connected. So as not to preach that or teach that ahead of time, just let me say this. It's all connected. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be the bodily resurrection of the dead, saints and sinners risen up to go on to judgment as this world is destroyed. And we will see that as 2 Peter chapter 3 is laid out. Well, if you could reject the return of Christ, you are attacking the foundation of the faith. If you do away with the resurrection, you do away with Christianity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or not chapter 5, chapter 15, I'm sorry. Read the whole chapter, but just for time's sake, let me give you a section of it. Beginning at verse 12, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now look, like we talked about last week and in previous lessons in 2 Peter chapter 2, the false teachers that Peter's warning about were the wolves in sheep's clothing, were the ones that were attacking from within. They weren't outside religious influences. They were within, okay? So this is happening in Corinth. There were those in Corinth saying, there's no resurrection. So verse 13, Paul begins to answer this. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he hath raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins. Then also, which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And he goes on to continue to lay out further reasoning, but here's the point that I want to drive for this. Without the resurrection, it's all for naught. It's all for nothing. So 2 Peter chapter 3 is a very important chapter for the first century as well as for today. Now, as we get into our study, we're going to see that Peter is writing this second epistle to stir up the pure minds of the recipients. Okay? We talked about in part in chapter 1 that this is a reminder letter. In 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, Peter wrote, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always and remember." So it's all about remember. He's trying to remind them of these things. He wrote that first letter, and when we go back there, we can see who he wrote to and therefore know who he's writing to now. In 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace multiplied. In chapter 2, we see in verses 9 and 10, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, scattered Christians who had gone to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia, they're scattered. I mean, they're all over the place, right? Who, according to what I read in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, were Gentiles for the predominant or most part. These Christians who are scattered are facing persecution. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So think about it. If you can attack Christians who are suffering and say, Jesus isn't coming, then what? Well, what am I suffering for? I'm suffering for when Christ comes back, like you saw at the end of 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, might be found unto praise and honor and glory and appearing of our Jesus Christ. If you go down to verse 9 in 1 Peter 1, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, what am I suffering for? What am I running for? What am I going through all this for? If Jesus isn't coming back, I'm just going to die and then what? They're facing persecution. They're having to be encouraged. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. A few verses later down in verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Okay, but why am I going to do this if he's not coming back? He says, I'm coming back. I'm going to reward my faithful servants. But then he's not coming back. So this is the perfect attack strategy for false brethren to discourage the faithful, to bring them to a point where they don't want to fight any further. It's sad. It's sad. It reminds me of when the children of Israel were to inherit the promised land. And the spies came back with a false report. Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 1:28, wherefore shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up. They have more of it. We have seen the sons of Anakims there. We've been discouraged. So if a false brother says, I can discourage these brethren, well, then what's the possibility? Might they draw back? Well, remember how we concluded chapter 2, right? Where we talked about those that escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are again entangled there and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Then better them for not known the way of righteousness than they have known it and turned from the holy commandment unto you. It's happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to her vomit again. And then what? The pig to wallowing in the mire. Come on. Turn to the mud again. Well, what do they need to do to get that? They need to discourage. This is the way to go about it. So Peter is trying to remind them. He wants to stir up their pure minds in the sense of wake it up. Like Ephesians 5:14, when Paul, by inspiration, was writing to the saints in Ephesus. He said, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead and Christ shall give thee. It's wake up. The Lord's going to give you that light. Wake up. Now this is not, and I love that we get insight here. This is not an indictment on those to whom it's written. It's a caution. It's a how to answer. It's an instruction. It's a reminder. These saints being called pure in mind, that pure means sincere and genuine. Like Philippians 1:10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Those addressed in this letter don't have impure motives. And when we talk about the mind, as the word is used here, you're thinking about the imagination. Luke 1:51, he has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Or the understanding, Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, of the riches of his glory, the inheritance of saints. It's translated understanding there, or imagination of Luke 1:51. 1 John 5:20, translated understanding. We know the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. We're in him and is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So when you're looking at that word mind, dianoia, or something along that line, my pronunciation way off of that Greek term, I don't even remember what it was, but I did make a note that it's Strong's number 1271. You can look that up. You will see the mind there, the imagination, the understanding. And you also see how much it matters to God. You will see how much this mind of man, this understanding of man matters in one's relationship with God. Because Mark 12:30 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and then here it is, with all thy mind. With all thy strength, this is the first commandment. All your understanding. Boy, that takes work. And coupling it with pure, having a pure understanding, that checks the motives at the door, right? The first letter that Peter wrote to these saints, He told him in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace has brought in you the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former's lust and your ignorance. But as he which has called you is holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Having a pure mind, having a holy mind, having your understanding in a way that is pure, in a way that is not going to be insincere. It's going to be genuine. Because when people approach the scriptures, one of the hugest problems of all times, wherein God's word has existed in written form or spoken form, is that man likes to read or hear things that will support the conclusion that they want to draw. And there's caution in the scriptures, right? Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart, Proverbs 21:2. People have impure motive very often. They open the word of God, impure motives very often. So what we learn about those to whom this is addressed is Peter is not going to be trying to convince them of something. He's trying to remind them of what they already know and warn them about what is going to be stated going forward. This is God arming them, and I am very thankful for it. You should be too, because as it was in the first century, like we saw in Corinth, or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there were those that didn't say Jesus wasn't coming already. There were those like Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2:17-18, who concerning the truth had erred, saying the resurrection is past already. And you know what the result of that was? They overthrew the faith of some. And there are people around today doing both of the things that were happening in the first century. And 2 Peter chapter 3 really does answer them both. And of course, they're false brethren. They're going to have rebuttals, but the pure mind, the righteous understanding, will see right through that. So 2 Peter 3:1-7 reads like this. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So as I go through this, I'm going to hold back a little bit as not to be super repetitive when we get down to verses 9 through 13. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the destruction of the earth, but more so things that are behind it. So here's how we're going to break it down. First of all, awakening their minds to recollect what was delivered to them by the prophets and the apostles of Christ. So it is bringing to remembrance. We saw Jesus in Luke 24:27. Where he's talking to his disciples and says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all things, the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So it's going back to the word of God, going back to what you already know, and teaching you from that. So Peter's not trying to give them a new revelation here. What things they already knew. We see the importance of looking back at the prophets and then the apostles, like Jesus did the prophets. But then when we get in Acts 2, the words of the apostles, Acts 2:41-42, they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, if you are aware of this, and a lot of you listen to this podcast probably are, but maybe you're not, the apostles were directly guided where to go, what to say when they got there. They didn't have to take any thought for the words that they spoke. When Jesus was talking to his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, he told them in verses 16 through 19, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. Shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak." Now, it's not Jesus left them notes inside their garments. Verse 20 speaks to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. Matthew 10:20 says, "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Then in John chapter 16, and there's a lot of context that we could go to. I'm just trying to make a little side point here without going too far off base. In John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples in verse 12 and 13, "I've yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So when we're looking here at Peter telling them, be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the apostles and the Savior, it's Jesus is obvious, but the apostles, they have authority too. Why? Because they're speaking the words the Spirit gave them. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching to, Peter the apostle, preaching to the first Gentile recorded converts that we have. In Acts 10, 38 through 43, says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy Ghost with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To get to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So it's going back to the prophets, listening to the apostles, tying it all together. And when Paul wrote about to the Ephesians about them being able to read and understand his knowledge and the revealed mystery, he told them in Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known in the Son of Man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So not just the past prophets, but those in the first century. Remembering that these men are all inspired of God. And listen, if you're not following this in order, you really should. Go back to the podcast, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning, and follow it through. When you get into 2 Peter chapter 1, and you get to the podcast we did where verses 19 through 21 are covered, you have the explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit with the prophets of old. All Peter's asking them to do is look at all the evidence. Awaken your mind by what was delivered in the past and in their present by the apostles, and put it all together. Remember it with a pure mind. When you do that, you're remembering who the foundation of the body of Christ is. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Practicing what you've been taught from the prophets forward. And again, it's not just Peter who writes this. It's not just a first century application. It's of benefit to anybody studying the Word of God to know the entirety of God's Word. For example, when we talk about the last days here in a moment, I'm going to give you a reference to an Old Testament prophet so that all of it fits together. So you can see the consistency of what was written hundreds of years before anything came to pass. And to know that that gives the assurance that these things have been stated since long ago. It's not some false, frivolous, empty hope. Then you have to know it and practice it. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 8, great context. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy writing to the saints in Thessalonica says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you've received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit." So just think about all of that put together with what we're talking about. To look back what had been taught, knowing the truth, and then completing the will of God. Not saying, "I don't agree with Paul on this," or "I don't agree with Peter on this." Because if that is the position somebody takes, they're not despising Peter or Paul or anybody else who was a prophet or an apostle. They're despising God because the Holy Spirit gave those words. So, the authority standpoint from 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. Remember the words spoken before by the prophets, the apostles, and the Lord. That's the source of authority. Not the words of those that would seek to destroy somebody's faith. So Peter then tells them, there will come in the last days scoffers. A scoffer is a mocker or a false teacher. The last days are not 2025 alone. We are in the last days. The last days go all the way back to the first century after Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and the apostles received the Spirit by full measure in chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Now notice this, what Peter's doing here with the other apostles. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So if you'd like to take notes, he's going to now go back to Joel 2, 28 through 32 and bring that in as evidence. So he gives this quote, Acts 2, 17, from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and noble day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter says, here's my evidence. That was the beginning of the last days. It was what Joel prophesied of. And we have confirmation, so there's clarity. Such verses as Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, for example, says, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past on the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We are in the last days, and humanity has been since the day of Pentecost in the first century. The scoffers, the mockers, the false teachers, we talked about this in the previous chapter. And I made reference to this, but let me do it again. In the book of Jude, it's a one chapter book, verses 16 through 18, we read, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's person and admiration because of advantage. Talked about this last week, right? But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own godly lust. So Peter is doing here what Jude did, what we talked about in 2 Peter chapter 2. You were told these guys were coming. These false teachers, whom many will follow, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, these false teachers who are going to speak evil, who are self-willed, who walk after the flesh, remember 2 Peter 2:10, chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil dignity. Peter's already covered this, but he's also pointing out it had been taught before as well. And these are these last days, so it is expected. What is happening was foretold. Be ready. There are those who walk after their own lust, and they want to stand in opposition to Jesus Christ. Now, you know what? There are today all kinds of false doctrines about the second coming of Christ. And there are a lot of people that are convinced that the book of Revelation teaches an Antichrist is going to come. And there have been tons and tons of false prophecies about when that's going to happen. Those days have come and gone many times over. Do you know the word Antichrist doesn't appear in the book of Revelation? And it only means those opposed to Christ. And there has long been Antichrist, plural, in this world. The four times you will find this word in the Bible, three of them are in the book of 1 John. One of them, the only other one, is in 2 John. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last time. So this ties back to what we're talking about. And you hear, see here the same thing we're talking about. As ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. Then it, a few verses later, down in verse 22 of 1 John 2, who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. In 1 John 4:3, every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And then in 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Simply put, they are opposed to Christ. Here in this context, they're saying, where's he at? He's not coming. They're trying to attack these brethren. Their motivation, their own desires. In Colossians chapter 2, the saints are told in verses 20 through 23, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor, notice this, to the satisfying of the flesh. I'm not going to expound too much upon that. We talked about it in 2 Peter chapter 2. But they have their own desires, and they're going to be appealing to others who have similar desires. And those people will follow them. So Peter is trying to stir up the minds of the saints, their pure thinking and understanding, to consider that they already knew this was coming. And they already knew about those who were coming, that they're not motivated by a pursuit of truth. They don't have integrity. They have their own carnal desires that they want to fulfill. Well, since Jesus had not come back yet, they mocked it. They mocked Jesus like the Jews did on various occasions in the old law as it related to God judging sinners. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. So they're mocking God. Oh yeah, let him come. Jeremiah twice wrote about this in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword or famine. Prophets shall become wood, wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall be done unto them. So it's nothing's going to happen to us. His prophets are just going to blow away. Jeremiah 17, 15, behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. So this type of mockery is not anything different. Solomon gives us insight into the reasoning why, and this is common to this very day in spiritual and carnal matters. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the son of men is fully set in them to do evil. When there is not a fear of immediate consequence, people get emboldened. They think nothing's going to happen to me. And the way they're doing this here, Peter says, is that they're saying things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter's answer to that was to go back and talk about the flood, to bring reference to the flood. When you go back and you look at what Peter's talking about, say, for example, in Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 through 23, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. The waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. All the high hills that were under the heaven were covered. 15 cubits up were did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which is upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive and they that were with him in the ark. So Peter's just, hey, they're willingly ignorant about the flood. If you think all things continue as they were from the beginning, what about the flood? The premise of your reasoning is so stupid. It's that easily answered. And I love the genius of the Holy Spirit to have Peter address it in this fashion. Because for those who continue to study the scriptures and grow, it also gives you other thoughts. Just say, for example, Matthew 24, 38 and through 39, where Jesus is talking about his return from Matthew 24 and verse 35 all the way through chapter 25. But here in Matthew 24, 38 and 39, it says, for as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So if you're knowledgeable, not only do you get the elementary point here, that things aren't the same in the world since the beginning, but you also add to that, that the same mentality existed. People weren't concerned about judgment. People weren't looking at judgment. And then you think about the willful ignorance. And boy, that's long been a problem. It's long been a problem. When you look back at Israel's sinful past, when you look at a problem that exists among the Gentiles, let me give you a couple of scriptures here. In Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shall thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed, notice this, for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, saying thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. They were willfully ignorant. In Romans 10, Paul says, verses 1 through 3, through inspiration of God, through the work of the Spirit, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but notice this, folks, notice this, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This, with Hosea 4, 1 through 6, is the same problem that we're talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. People that are willingly ignorant of the truth. It's not for lack of information or an inability to understand. It is impure motives. They want their own way. And it wasn't just the Jews. To the saints in Ephesus, which is primarily a Gentile congregation, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 says this, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, and listen. That's the same word translated mind here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we talked about being the imagination and the understanding, Strong's number 1271. It is the same word that we're talking about in 2 Peter 3, 1. So just make note of that in verse 18. Having the understanding of dark, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance of them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Just think on this. Just think on this. Jew and Gentile alike, in their past, have this history of, we don't want to know. The word in Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding, that's the same word that we talked about translated mind here. Having their understanding, they have a problem in understanding, darkened. Through what? Ignorance. Why? Because of blindness of heart. Israel, ignorance. Why? Because you want what you want, not what God wants. Well, basically the same thing. They don't want to know. They don't want to know. It's not, I'm going to convert these people. No. When we were studying 2 Peter chapter 2, it was not about converting these people. It was about exposing them. They're not going to change. They don't have the right heart to change. Remember, the word of God has to be planted on a good and honest heart, Luke 8:15. It has to be. Otherwise, it's not going to take root and bear fruit. It's not going to do anything. And it's really sad. I don't know about you, but I've come across a lot of people who are willfully ignorant, and I've taught them and showed them scriptures. It wasn't long ago. Had a Bible study with a young couple, and they're just, yeah, wow. And then they turn and do the other thing. I was just on a trip and went preaching up in Pennsylvania and spent some time with the faithful saints that are up there. And along the way, had some Bible discussions with different people. And same type of thing. I don't want to know. They push it away. So let's continue after this little sad point here. Just what are people thinking? To be willingly ignorant of what can save your soul. Oh my. So Peter then talks about the post-flood world being kept in store, being reserved by the same word. I want you to think about this. I love this point. It's not just the power of the Word of God. We know that God spoke and the world was, right? That by the Word of God, the world were framed. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made out of the things which do appear. I want to take you a little bit deeper than that. I want you to think about this in the same light in which somebody would say, I've given you my word. And I want you to think about how much more that means when God says it than when a man says it. So in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, verses 20 through 22, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I've done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So here's a covenant. Then in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11 through 17, he tells Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I made between you and you, every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. God says, I'm going to make a covenant. And this pertains to he's keeping his word. The water that overflowed the earth now stands above. And by that same word, the heaven and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, that is God keeping his covenant. He doesn't break it. Deuteronomy 7:9, though therefore the Lord thy God, he is the God, the faithful God, which keep the covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. When God gives his word, Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Or you go backwards, book of Joshua. Joshua 21:44 and 45. Lord gave them rest about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies in their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord has spoken in the house of Israel. All came to pass. You can trust God to keep his word. So by his word, the earth still stands. But it won't forever. The earth is reserved unto fire, meaning it is going to be destroyed. We're going to talk about that. We get down to verses 10 and following. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, because there is a day of judgment coming. I wanted to be careful here with all the scriptures I might use, because I don't want to get down later in the context and just basically have to repeat everything. So in Matthew chapter 10, from which we drew earlier, spoken, Jesus talking to his apostles, and then written, recorded for us to read throughout eternity. He says to his apostles, "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So the Lord starts teaching about the day of judgment. In Matthew 11, 21 through 24, "One of thee Chorazin, one of thee Bethsaida. For the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted under the heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would remain unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." The day of judgment, Jesus is teaching about. 2 Peter 2:9 that we talked about. "Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Jude says it in verse 6. "The angels which kept not their first state but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." So Peter is already saying the earth still stands, just to be destroyed. Again, we'll get to that more detail as we go forward. But the fact is this: there is the day of judgment, and God hath appointed that day. When Paul was preaching in Athens on Mars Hill, teaching them to repent of their idolatry, he said in Acts 17:31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead." The world will come to an end at the day of judgment, and Jesus will bring that about. As we keep going forward, we will see why it has not yet come about. I'm going to get into verses 8 and 9 next week. That's the plan, to cover 2 Peter 3, 8, 9. "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slack, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance." We're going to get into that. We're going to talk about why the world still stands. And we're going to talk about the fact that man tries to often put this into the timeline of humans. Hey, this ought to happen in my lifetime or that lifetime. Well, what about in the timeline of he that is from everlasting to everlasting? We'll be getting that next week if all goes according to plan. I hope this has been a beneficial study for you. I find it very sad that there are people that aren't looking forward to the day of judgment. And they have no reason to, because they're willingly ignorant of the truth. And their hope is in things of this world. That's just so sad. I get caught up on that thought. I know a lot of people that are going to perish. And a lot of people over the years, thousands of people that I've tried to help with the gospel. And it just breaks my heart that they're going to perish. It's not that difficult, folks. If you're one of them, call me up. Let's talk. Let me help you. I'll help you turn around. But you've got to be willing to do whatever it is that God wants you to do and get out of your own way. Can't be like these scoffers, people that are mocking the Lord or those that teach the truth. You just got to come with an open heart and say, I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do. Thank you for listening. All goes according to plan. Be back on Tuesday with our James study. Until then, thank you and goodbye.